Turn tonight, please, to Ephesians chapter 2 once again. Church, of course, obviously from the fact that you are here tonight, is a significant part of your life and a significant aspect of your Christian commitment. And we spend a lot of time. I have lots of conversations, deacons, church members, my own wife, about what a church is and what the church should do and how the public services should be run. And those are all things that need answers. We can't just, well, I guess we could, but it would be a disaster, say, let's just meet the next time the Lord leads us all to get together and we'll figure out what we're going to do at that point in time. But there is another side to the story, and it is the side of the story that is presented in the book of Ephesians, which is not what God wants from a church, which is kind of the way we tend to think, but what God is doing through the church, which is His explanation. And that's really the gist of the entirety of the book, what God is doing in the church through His Son for His own glory. And we are, then, if we're going to be a church that does all of those other things correctly, like public services and music and ministries and teaching, we need to understand first that a church is what God is doing through His Son, through the church, and then figure out how we can best reflect that from His Word. Let's go ahead and stand, please, this evening. We're going to read, again, the first 10 verses. Which really is an interruption of Paul's thought. There's nothing wrong with the chapter division where it is. But it really is an interruption of Paul's thought. He has been explaining to them the great power of God, the great and mighty power of God that has been demonstrated in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you. Verse 1. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, I am so very needy of Your wisdom and illumination and ability and power. Lord, we probably all understand at some level that we are truly ignorant of the majesty and the glory that we hold in our hands in the Bible. And apart from Your work, we will never understand it. And so I pray that You would work. I pray that You would give to us wise and receptive and understanding hearts. And I pray that You would give us profound gratitude. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may, of course, be seated. So Paul has celebrated in a three-stanzaed song, verses 3 through 14, the glory of the Father in His work through the Trinity in the church. We are to the praise of God's glory. And then Paul begins to explain to them the way that he prayed for them in light of that, and to pray that they would understand the hope of their calling and the glory of the riches of His inheritance and His great and mighty power. And we talked about that. That we have His verse, in verse 19, we have His power described in six words and then displayed in the resurrection of Christ. But His power is not only raised in the resurrection of Christ. His power is displayed in our resurrection. And not just a future resurrection, but the resurrection that we enjoy through the new birth. And this came to us in spite of the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sins. And I pointed out last week that somebody has commented that in verses 1 through 4 we have, or verses 1 through 3, we have our amazing depth. How deep we were, dead in trespasses and sin. And yet God raised us up and put us in the heavenly places with Christ's amazing height. And all of that is the result of God's amazing grace. For by grace are ye saved through faith. And that really will be the subject matter that we have this evening. Really just 2 points to you. Obviously we'll take some time developing them. But 2 points to you. For you this evening. First of all, salvation by grace explained. And secondly, salvation by grace clarified. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Paul has, I think in the Spirit of God, of course, inspired him to write, but out of the depths of Paul's heart overflowing with gratitude, has already pointed that out to us in verse number 5. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Exclamation, I think it should be, by grace ye are saved. But he continues then in his major line of thinking of the glory that we have received and all that we have received in salvation. And then he comes back and he explains to us what God has done. For by grace are ye saved. Saved. A word that has become very common to us. A word that we use a lot, with good reason. I'm not in any way being critical or trying to be critical. The Lord saved us. It is a beautiful word that describes what God has done for me in light of my dead spiritual condition, verses 1 through 3. And is the result of God's intervention, verses 4 through 6. And is an instrumental element of God's ambition for me. What does God want in verse number 7? That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now, we're not really going to spend a lot of time on this, but perhaps I should. But I would propose to you that there are two elements to that. One is that we are going to be the recipients of that. That in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For all eternity, we are going to enjoy everything that is involved, folks, in that beautiful little word saved. But there really is another dimension to that, and that is that God is going to put on display His attributes to the invisible powers of the world by showing us off whom He saved. We are going to And I want to be careful here because this just sounds so vulgar and worldly and demeaning, but in a very real sense, we are going to kind of be like the trophy. And God is going to say, look at how I am. I saved this. And I did all of these wonderful things for this. We're enjoying those benefits. But we are a part of that display. God is displaying that to us. This is God's ambition, okay? So, I mean, if you think of it this way, folks, here's what God's ambition is, verse number 7. In the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. In light of my condition, verses 1 through 3, how is God going to do that? A gracious intervention. And the reality is, folks, that you and I went from being a child of wrath. Look at chapter 2 and verse number 3. Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That is the native state of every human being that has ever been born. Whether they're saved at 3 or saved at 30 or saved at 90, that is their native state. They were a child of wrath. In fact, we're going to come back to it, but just turn over for a second to Ephesians chapter number 5. And verse number 3. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. Don't let anybody try to persuade you that there's a context in which those things are okay. Don't let anybody persuade you with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Back to chapter 2, verse number 3. What is my native state? I am the child of wrath. Verse number 2, I am a child of disobedience. And because of the things that I did, because of my covetousness, because of my lust, because of my conduct, the wrath of God was coming for me. That's where we were. But now, Ephesians 2 and verse number 8, I am saved. And what the word really means, folks, I mean, apart from saved, but the definition of saved is safe. I'm safe. The Bible is filled with beautifully rich theological words, justification and redemption and propitiation, that have all of these beautiful, rather technical meanings. But this is just a word that means you got rescued, bud. That's all it means. You were standing in the middle of the road and the car was coming and you got saved and you're just safe. That's what it means. Being born again has made us many things. We are believers. We are disciples. We are new creations. We are God's children. We are brothers. We are heirs. And all of this is the result of the fact, folks, that we have been rescued. We are safe. And I am safe because of God's grace. By grace are you saved through faith. Now I'm going to mention this tonight, and this is going to keep coming up, folks. It should always come up. It should never be very far away from us. But you need to understand something. I mean, I ain't just preaching to you now. You need to understand something. In fact, let me show it to you from the Bible first and then make the point. Turn first of all, if you will, to Exodus chapter 33, where we see it the first time. Here is God dealing with Moses. And Moses, of course, is one of the Bible greats and one of the real good guys. And God has commissioned Moses. And Moses is overwhelmed with the task. Exodus 33:18, and he said, I beseech thee, Show me thy glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now that's what God said to Moses. Moses said, let me see you. Let me see your greatness. And God said, I'll make my goodness pass in front of you. I am the Lord. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Fast forward thousands of years to the book of Romans and the 9th chapter. Now we're dealing with a different issue. We're dealing with the fact that there are lost Jews. And to us, lost Jews may not mean anything. But remember, the Jews were people who had all of God's promises and all of God's covenants. And if there are lost Jews, then what is really at stake is how God can be righteous and just. And Paul begins to undertake the explanation and the consideration of that. That's really what is occupying Romans 9, 10, and 11. And he's just made reference to the fact that historically, God had loved Jacob and hated Esau. And folks, you can shade that any way that you want, and you can mitigate that any way that you want. You still end up with the word hate. You still end up with the word hate. It may not be the worst and severest kind of hate, but it is definitely a word of comparison. God said, you, not you. You, not you. And Paul then raises this question, verse number 14. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unrighteous because he says you and not you? And no matter where you try to go with that, folks, because we go everywhere with it. We go, well, it's not individual, it's not national, and, you know, it's not this, and it's not that. And maybe, okay, however you want to slice it, you never escape this scenario. God said, you I like, and you I don't care so much for. And we go, I don't think that's right. And Paul said, I think people are going to say, I don't think that's right. So I'm going to ask the question, is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. How can that not be wrong? Verse number 15, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now here's where I'm going. Folks, you have got to understand this. You have got to understand this. God has never been obligated to save anybody. If you believe that God is obligated to save people. If you believe that God dropped the ball because there were thousands of years of your Gentile ancestors that never even heard about the true God, you are in serious theological trouble. God's not obligated to save anybody. This is God's own contention. I am not unrighteous because you are lost. I am not unrighteous because you are lost. It is only the gracious intervention of God that anybody is saved. And he has no obligation to save us. It is his grace that saved us. Folks, he can never become unrighteous. He can never be labeled as an unrighteous God because he didn't save my wife or my son or my granddaughter or my aunt or my husband. You just can't put God in that box. He adamantly rejects it. He himself, his spirit, raises the question and compels us to think about it. Is God unrighteous because people are lost? No. Because God has never been obligated to anybody to save them. He saves who he wishes. How do I get this? So we come back to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 8. For by grace are you saved. How do I get it? How do I become a recipient of God's grace, which I do not deserve? Through faith. Through faith. The word faith there is a noun. It is a person, place, or a thing. It is an object. There is a verb form of the word. It is the word believe. To have faith as a noun is to believe as a verb. To trust. To exercise trust. The Bible is very clear. Even if people are not always very clear, that not all faith is equal. One of the things that we stagger with, and one of the things that weigh down upon us, is we just have a hard time really coming to grips with the fact that there can be bad faith. We know there can be bad faith legally. But you know, folks, I would just make the observation to you that Jesus talked a lot about the fact that we would rub shoulders on a regular basis with people who talked and thought or talked like us and hung out with us, but were not really us. James is very clear that in James 2:19 there is the faith of demons, and in James 2:20 there is dead faith. So if my salvation is by grace, and I receive God's grace by faith, what would authentic faith look like? And if you think, you know, who thinks about that? Well, just in case you're curious at all, the Protestant reformers thought about it a lot. They thought about it a lot. And in fact, they gave us three concepts that they argued were biblical essentials of the kind of faith that truly saves. Let me give them to you quickly. First of all, saving faith must have a comprehension of certain facts. Not that you really care, but I'll give you the Latin word, notitia. An understanding of certain facts. There's no such thing, folks, there's no such thing in the Bible as being saved by sincerity. There are certain truths to be communicated. This is why the obligation to preach the gospel presses down upon us. Because there's no such thing as somebody who is saved simply because they are well-intentioned and sincere. They must be in possession of certain facts. The gospel is a message. There are facts to it. It is transmitted by communication. Certain words. Men have sinned. God will judge them. God has become a man in the person of Christ who has suffered in their place and offers to all who will believe pardon, and all who call upon the Lord will be saved. And God is not willing that any should perish. There is a content to the gospel, the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But I would point out to you that Satan knows those facts. But I don't really think that any of us would propose that Satan is a believer. But he knows the facts. Secondly, the reformers identified what they called a census. Genuine saving faith not only is in possession of certain facts, but believes those facts to be true. Genuinely believes those facts to be true. Turn, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 22 for just a moment. If I could move out of the realm of Satan by way of illustration for just a moment. I am in possession, I, me, Ken Largent, September 7th, 2014. I am in possession of certain facts that people use to support the theory of evolution. I am aware of what they teach. I'm not a scientist, but I'm aware of some of the core components of evolution. But I don't believe in evolution. I'm not persuaded of its authenticity, but I know some of the facts about it. To know what evolution is does not make me an evolutionist. I just know about it. To know about the crucifixion and the resurrection does not make you a Christian. There must be, at some level, a belief that those things are true. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way: let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. There must be, folks, some level of belief that those facts are true. And if you say, how could I personally know if I really have that full assurance? I'm talking to you. If you're sitting here and you go, am I fully persuaded? Okay, then give yourself this quiz. Go to the opposite end of the extreme. To what extent do you doubt the reality of those facts? And then let me give you this caution, folks. Don't confuse your own personal devotion to those facts with your assurance that those facts are true. Doubting your sincerity is not the same thing as doubting the facts. I know that my Christian profession is often anemic and lacking. But I don't doubt for a moment that the facts of the gospel are true. I believe them to not only be information out there in the world, I believe them to be factually true. I believe that God did become flesh in the person of Christ, that He was the predicted Messiah, that He did die on a cross, that He was laid in a tomb, that He did rise on the third day, that He did go back to heaven, that He is coming again, that He is going to judge the world. My life does not always do that justice, but I am in no doubt about those facts. I spend a lot of time, as do many, probably many of you, agonizing over how anemic my Christianity is. But folks, I'm assuming this is true of you. It is true of me. I really spend no time going, boy, I sure hope there really is a Jesus. And I hope that cross, I hope that's not just a story that somebody made up. But the reformers were not content there, because they posed then this question. They said, we understand that Satan knows the facts of the gospel, but we also find biblical evidence that Satan and the demons are persuaded of them in their own minds. For instance, in Matthew 8:29, the demons, when they encountered Jesus, asked if He was come to torment them before their time. So they're not only aware in an intellectual sense of the facts of the gospel and the facts about God, they are firmly persuaded that they are true. So the reformers said there must be a yet another dimension to saving faith. Not just an awareness of the facts, not even a persuasion that the facts are true. There must be a reliance upon those facts. There must be a leaning on those facts, and that is what they called fiducia, a resting upon the facts. And folks, this is probably what Paul is getting at when he talks about believing with your heart. Believing with your heart. Folks, we can talk people into saying anything with their mouths. And that's an important part of the gospel, is confessing with your mouth the Lord Jesus. But it's not the only component of the gospel. You have to believe it in your heart. You have to commit yourself to it. And folks, I would propose to you that our reformers finally rested at this point because they said this is something that Satan does not do. He knows the facts. He believes the facts to be real. But he can find no comfort in those facts. He can find no solace in those facts. He can find no joy in those facts. I ask you folks, is there really truly, and again, I know that so often my profession doesn't match it, but is there anything really truly more wonderful than the confident belief that Jesus Christ really is the only worthy King and nothing will be right until he reigns? And that God has graciously saved us from his wrath by his grace. I mean, there is an affirmation in the hearts of believers, not only that this is the content of the gospel, and not only that it is true, but that it is good. That it is good that it is true. And that we have literally staked our entire eternal futures upon it. Saved by grace, explained. For by grace are you saved through faith. But God is not content to stop there. God clarifies. God clarifies. Verse number 8 and 9. For grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the clarification? It is twofold. First of all, the very concept of salvation by grace through faith did not originate in us. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. And that not of yourself. It is not out of us, is what Paul is arguing. It is not out of us. Human beings do not, children of wrath, children of disobedience, do not by nature invent a religious system in which grace is external. They always invent a religious system in which salvation originates with something they do or something they deserve. This is the nature of all false religions. Salvation by grace. Could you turn the temperature up a degree or two, Tony? God must open our heart. God must convict our soul. And Satan's opposition in that is the work of blinding. That's what he does. He is always blinding people. That's why two people can hear the gospel, and for one it is wonderful, glorious, light to them, eye-opening revelation that this is true, and for another it is nothing but noise. It is not anything from within them. Not of yourselves. It is God's gift. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And what you say, what is the gift of God? Well, Paul is arguing that all of it is the gift of God. The grace and the faith. The entirety of the package. And how am I doing? I'm going to take a minute to do this. Just like in English, nouns have gender, and just like in English, they need to match. In other words, in English, if you, Dad, okay, I'm going to use you guys for the illustration, and not a bad illustration, but if you said to one of your kids, where's your mom? And one of the kids said, he's in the kitchen. You would say, I said, where's mom? Because the answer to where's mom, feminine, is not he, masculine. The pronoun matches. Where's mom? She. We just know that. We learned that before we learned to read, before we learned to write. That's one of the things that young children are doing. I mean, right, because sometimes they talk like this, him is. Right? They tend to get those things confused, but they learn them very quickly. We just do it. We don't think about it. It's not a grammar lesson. We don't think of ourselves as grammarians. We just match them. Grace and faith are feminine. Grace and faith should have feminine pronoun, but they don't. They have a neuter, a genderless pronoun, it. What does that mean in the Greek? It means it covers them both. The grace and the faith are God's gift. It's not just the grace is God's gift and you came up with the faith. Or it's not just that the faith is God's gift and you deserve the grace. It is that the grace and the faith are God's gift. Jesus Christ pronounced Peter blessed because he understood that his salvation had nothing to do with flesh and blood. Not blessed for being saved, blessed for understanding that his salvation had nothing to do. Well, blessed for being saved, but blessed additionally. Let me read you this verse, folks. Mark chapter 4 and verse number 26. This is part of Mark's rendition of the parable of the sower. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. This is Jesus speaking. And he said, so is the kingdom of God. As if a man should cast seed into the ground and should sleep. And rise night and day, and the seed should spring up and grow up, he knoweth not how. That's what the kingdom is like. Right? I mean, last spring, Brother Anderson, hope you don't mind, last spring, Brother Anderson and his son and his dad probably worked really hard to get all the seed in the ground. And then, go sleep. And then the seed comes up. And one of the words that Jesus used there, the seed should spring and grow up, automatic. From the word that Jesus used, we get the word automatic. Put the seed in the ground, it comes up. Doesn't have anything to do with the farmer. Farmer puts the seed in the ground, the seed comes up. That's the way it is. Right? This is what's our task in the world. Preach the gospel. What do we do about getting people saved? We preach the gospel and then they just get saved automatically. Now, we don't like to believe that. We like to believe that somehow we've done something in such a way that people are particularly persuaded by the way we do it, but that's not what the Bible says. Power's in the seed. Seed goes in the ground. The gospel seed goes in the ground of the human heart. And from there, it's automatic. God does the work. And we don't know how. Salvation by grace through faith is God's gift. It did not originate from within us. That's the first clarification. Second clarification, neither can you attain it by works. It doesn't come out of yourself and it doesn't come out of your works. Verse 9, not of works, not out of works. Listen to these words in Matthew chapter 7 and verse number 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works. And what will Jesus said? It was never out of works. It was never out of works. Or listen to these words. Well, I'm not going to read you the words. Consider this in Matthew chapter 25. We could turn to it, but it's, we won't take that. But consider a totally different scenario in Matthew 25 where Jesus commends people for giving him food and giving him drink and giving him water and visiting him when he's sick and visiting prison. They go, really? When did we do that? They weren't thinking in terms of working their way to God. Some people are thinking in terms of working their way to God, but it's not out of works. And it's not out of works because no one can boast. No one can exult. E-X-U-L-T. No one can walk down heaven's street and go, look at me. Look at me. I made it. I made it. I went to school with a lot of people that didn't make it. I worked with a lot of people that didn't make it, but I made it. There will be none of that. There will be none of that. Why will there be none of that? Because we are His work. Because we are His work. The only one who gets credit for being the worker in this scenario is God in the person of Jesus Christ. We are His work, Ephesians 2:10. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's not that we don't work, folks, as our salvation produces a kind of work, but unsaved people can never do work that produces salvation. It is not within us. It doesn't originate from us, and it cannot be through any work that we do. We do not boast in the quality or the quantity of the work that we have done. We are the work. I am the work. This is the point. I am the work. I am the work that God has done so that verse number 7 can come to pass. So that God can put me on display and say to the invisible principalities and powers, you want to know what kind of a deity I am? I saved Him. That's my place. It isn't very flattering, is it? It's not really a warm, fuzzy, feel-good moment, is it? It's not a Jesus was lonely and He wanted some company and I was great company for Him and He loved my personality and my sunny disposition, so He saved me. It was, you want to know what kind of God I am? I can save that. We are the work. By grace are we saved through faith. And folks, one of the things that Paul is going to do now, and I'm just going to wind this down here with this. One of the things that Paul is going to do, and where we'll take up, because for many of us, right there the conversation's over, isn't it? I got saved. But it's not over to God. He's got a lot more to say, not about our salvation, but about what He's doing. And one of the things that God is going to come back and emphasize is the rarity of those that He has saved. That God reached out and saved us who were Gentiles. And there are lots of saved Gentiles, but there are a lot more lost Gentiles. And Paul will say, now you need to remember what you were and where you were. Folks, it is really amazing grace, because if God had let everybody from Adam, if God had let Adam live and Eve live and bear children, and if the world had continued on with every person, not some mystical what if they had never been born or had more kids, but if every person who had ever lived since Adam had been born and had died, lost, God would not be unrighteous, because He owed us nothing. In grace, He saved. And He wants all the credit for that. And He wants all the gratitude for that. And He gets all the praise for that. It doesn't flow. It's not welling up within my heart. This would be good to be saved by grace. And it can't possibly come from my works, because they are corrupted. Is God's grace.